chapter 6. And here's going to be kind of our focus for the next 2 to 3 weeks. It's going to be on the topic of apostasy. Okay, so apostasy is a big word that essentially just means falling away. Okay, people who profess faith in Jesus seem to walk with Jesus for a time, and then over time, fall away. Okay, the modern term for this, what we're hearing a lot now, is deconstruction. And we're not going to spend a lot of time defining deconstruction and going into all the sociological nuances and all of that, but this is where the Lord has us in Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 6. And so it's going to be a heavier topic, but my hope for us, the end hope for us, is more robust joy. Okay? When I graduated from college, I took an MMA class for 1 week. Okay? Yeah, not impressive. You haven't heard the final part of the story yet. Took it for 1 week, thought it was going great, did my first day of sparring on the last day of that week, and a guy broke my nose. Okay? Not for me, like not the sport for me. Broke my nose, went to the hospital, and the doctor was like, yeah, we can't do anything for you right now. Like, there are too many just, you know, broken particles of bone, like in your nose. I mean, it was like super crooked, okay, like Owen Wilson crooked. And so he couldn't do anything for me. So he was like, you're just going to have to go home, and it's going to have to heal. So I went home and had these huge black eyes, and several weeks later had to go back. And after things had begun to kind of form a little bit, he said, we can do one of two things. We can either leave it with the possibility that it's going to turn into a deviated septum one of these days, or I can do the popsicle method, right, where they put the popsicles in your nostrils and they pop it back, okay? I chose not to do that option. But here's the thing, okay? Had I have done that option, it would have hurt really, really badly at first, but it would have resulted in healing later, okay? So we're going to talk about some hard things through this passage that probably will hurt a little bit to some of us. Probably going to hurt a little bit to hear the Holy Spirit through this author say, some of us in the room are living on milk and not on solid food. Okay? And it's not because solid food isn't available to you. It's for a multitude of other reasons. And we wonder why we live in a perpetual state of anxiety or a perpetual state of sadness or depression. Now, I'm not saying that if you live on solid food and not on milk, you're not going to be depressed. Not saying that at all. Some of the most well-renowned saints in the history of the church, like Charles Spurgeon, lived with depression like all of his life. So just because we love Jesus doesn't mean we're not going to be depressed. It doesn't mean we're not going to be sad. It doesn't mean we're not going to be anxious. It doesn't mean we're not going to sin. But what the author's pleading with us to consider is, if you and I adopt a lifestyle as followers of Jesus of living purely on milk, if we become dull of hearing, then we are much more receptive to falling away. Okay? And so I'll get into the theological nuances of that in just a little bit about losing salvation and all of those kinds of things. Okay? Cannot lose your salvation if you're in Christ. And we'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. But there is this mysterious tension in the New Testament in which, on one hand, we are promised over and over and over again by Jesus himself that anyone who comes to me will never, ever be cast away. He'll never lose a single one whom, before the foundation of the earth, God set his love and affection upon and called to be his people. He'll never lose a single one. We can take solace in that and encouragement from that. And at the same time, we're called in the New Testament to persevere. Matter of fact, it's most of the New Testament. Most of Paul's letters are a call to persevere in light of what Jesus has done. And in our day and age, we need to hear this over and over and over again. This is one of the reasons that we gather together on Sundays and through the week, is to encourage one another all the more as the day of Christ's return is drawing near, to keep going. Keep following Jesus. Don't lose heart. Don't become bitter. Praying for one another, encouraging one another, lovingly correcting one another, all of those kinds of things that we, by the grace of God, would finish well. So that's what the book of Hebrews is about. That's what the next 2 weeks are about. We're going to have to do the popsicle method for a moment so that by the grace of God, we can experience the joy that comes on the other side of that. Does that make sense? Makes sense. All right, so let's jump into the passage. Verse 11, he says, About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Okay, so about what? He says about this. So if you look back into last week and to what we talked about this mysterious character in the Bible named Melchizedek. Okay, so we're not going to go deeply into Melchizedek today, as we will in a few weeks when we get to chapter 7. But to highlight, Melchizedek is a character that appears in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis chapter 14. Okay, he appears there, and then he's talked about in Psalm 110 later on in the Old Testament. That happens thousands of years after Genesis 14. Okay, David talks about this character from Genesis 14. All right, and here's what we know about Melchizedek for me to summarize as best as I can. Okay, Melchizedek was a type of Jesus. He was a type of Christ. Okay, the New Testament uses the language of shadow and substance. So if you think about all of the various things from the Old Testament, for those who are familiar, if you're not, that's okay. In the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, which is what God told his people, the Israelites, to set up in their midst where God's presence would dwell. If they wanted to meet with God, they went to the tabernacle. Okay, and then you had the temple. Same idea. Presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's where God's people traveled to meet with God, okay, to be in the presence of God. You had kings in the Old Testament, and you had prophets in the Old Testament who spoke the word of God as the word of God was given to the prophets, to the people of God. And then you had this character, Melchizedek, who's called a priest. You have all these different things, and you're like, what in the world does all of this mean? These are shadows that are intended to point to the true substance, which is Jesus. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus is the better tabernacle. Jesus is the better temple. Jesus is the better king. He's the truer prophet. He's the better priest. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we'll get into the nuances of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not Jesus. So don't believe Melchizedek was some kind of pre-incarnate version of Jesus. But Melchizedek was a type of or a shadow of the true substance, which is Christ. Okay, so that's what he's told us last week. And he says about this news about not just Melchizedek, but Jesus as the truer and better high priest, the eternal high priest, meaning you don't have to go to an earthly priest to get to God. You can't. You can go to an earthly priest, but that earthly priest will not give you God. Confessing your sins to an earthly priest will not get you to God, nor will it forgive your sins. You need one priest. I need one priest. That one priest is Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, came 2,000 years ago to rescue us from our sins and to bring us back to the Father. It's only by turning from your sins and looking upon him and believing that what he did on the cross for you is enough and that he rose from the grave that will save you. And so every week we want to call you to that. Like, that's free for you. That ought to be good news for you. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are. Like, he came for bad people. He didn't come for righteous people. He came for people who don't have it all together, who have blown it, who have failed. Like, that's who he came. That's who he hung out with all the time. That's what frustrated the religious leaders so much, was they're like, he's hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. That's who he came for us. So he is the high priest. And the author says, about this, I have much to say to you, but you have become dull of hearing. What does that mean, that they've become dull of hearing? It doesn't mean that they were intellectually unable to understand what he was saying. Okay, these are Jewish Christians. Hebrew Christians, like they knew these things. They knew about Melchizedek. They knew about, you know, all of the types of Christ in the Old Testament and all these kinds of, like, they knew these things. He doesn't mean that he was unable to say it because he didn't know how to say it. Obviously, that's not the case. But to become dull of hearing, and what happened with these beloved brothers and sisters is they had become lazy. They had become lazy in their pursuit of knowing God through the Bible, through the Word of God. They weren't students of the Word of God anymore. They didn't care to dive deep into these deeper theological realities of who God is. Here's the thing. Hey, like I'm an idiot when it comes to some of these intellectual things. Okay? Like, if I can do it, anybody can do it. You don't have to be a seminary student to pick up the Bible and dive into these things. That's a false thing that we've kind of set up for ourselves. That, well, I'm not a seminary student. Can't really. That's not true. You think about deep, hard things all the time. And so they had become dull of hearing. They were lazy. They were not pursuing the face of God anymore through the Word of God. He says, for though by this time, we're walking through the text, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. All right. So where should these people be according to this author? They ought to be qualified teachers. He's not saying that they should all be teaching in a formal way, but he's saying you ought to be mature enough now, because of how long you've walked with Jesus, to be able to teach Christians and non-Christians alike about the basic oracles of God. You ought to be able to do that. You ought to be able to share the gospel with people. You ought to be able to talk about a biblical moral ethic when it comes to some of these kinds of things. You should be teachers. Where are they, though? He says they're children. They're like children. There's a fundamental difference in the way the New Testament talks about children. Okay, on one hand, Jesus says that to be childlike is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And so for you and I to actually enter into eternal life, go to heaven, be reconciled to God, forgiven of our sins, we must, by the grace of God, become childlike. And what that means is to have faith, to have trust that what God has done through Jesus and what he says through his word is true, even if we don't know how to piece it all together. That there's a childlike dependency that says, I want my Father, and I know that the only way to the Father is through Christ the Son. Like, I just want Jesus. That's childlike. That's a wonderful thing. But then there's another way that the Bible talks about this, and it's childish, and this is not a wonderful thing. Childlike is a good thing. Childish is not a good thing for an adult to be and for us to live in. 1 Corinthians 13:11, the Apostle Paul says, when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I gave up childish ways. I'm a man now. Okay, so I'm going to act like an adult. Or a woman, act like an adult. I gave up childish ways. So rather than these brothers and sisters, and keep in mind that the author next week, he's going to refer to them as beloved. So he's not being heavy-handed with them. He's not being harsh with them. He's not berating them and belittling them and making fun of them. That's not the tone of this book. It's not the tone of this author. This is a pastor who loves these people, preaching a sermon, pleading with them to keep following Jesus. And so, rather than feeding others with the riches of God's word, this is where they were. They were in need of constantly being fed. Okay, so rather than diligently pursuing God to know him, love him, treasure him, obey him, out of joy because of who he is and all that he had done for them in Jesus, they became lazy. Rather than imitating God, who always gives of himself, they began to imitate Satan, who's parasitic. God is always self-giving, and Satan is always taking. So rather than feeding others with the word of God and the hope that's in the gospel, they needed to just keep eating. But they, because of their laziness, they weren't even able to take in the riches of the word of God. They needed basic stuff. Okay? I don't want to go that deep. I don't want to go there. I don't want to spend time thinking about that. I've got other things to think about. And this wasn't merely a one-off. This had become a way of life for these beloved Christians. Become a way of life. So like entropy, we've talked about entropy before. Like entropy, they had slowly drifted away into chaos. If there's not stronger force going the other way to keep things together, things will inevitably drift and move into chaos. Out of a lazy disposition of heart that is indifferent to the word of God, that's indifferent to prayer, that's indifferent to pursuing the face of God through the spiritual disciplines, together, repenting of sin, following Jesus, seeking by God's grace to obey the commands of Jesus. The commands of Jesus are in the Bible, not to just show us that we need Jesus, but for us to obey them. And if you're a Christian in the room, the power of sin has been broken in your life. We're not enslaved to sin anymore. Doesn't mean we're always going to do it. Doesn't mean you know these things. But the tone of the New Testament is one of, look at all Christ has done for you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, put off that old man and put on the new man that's been created after Christ. Walk in freedom and victory and joy. And on the day of his return, all of that flesh, that sinful disposition of heart, will be burned away. As we gaze upon him, we'll become like him fully because we'll see him as he is. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 3. And so, if you're a Christian, there ought to be a fight in your life every day against your sin. And if and when we become lazy, we will drift. Don't think it can't happen to you. I don't want to think that it can happen to me, or that it can't happen to me. We're all susceptible. And so this is what had happened to these Christians. And so he's calling them immature. He's calling them childish because they had become dull of hearing. Jake Metter, who wrote an article for The Atlantic, I think back in 2019, says this. He says, 40 million Americans have stopped attending church in the past 25 years. That's something like 12% of the population. We can only assume this has probably gone up in number since then. And it represents the largest concentrated change in church attendance in American history. As a Christian, he says, I feel this shift acutely. My wife and I wonder whether the institutions and communities that have helped preserve us in our own faith will still exist for our four children, let alone whatever grandkids we might one day have. This change is also bad news for America as a whole. Participation in a religious community generally correlates with better health outcomes and longer life, higher financial generosity, and more stable families. This is true, all of which are desperately needed in a nation with rising rates of loneliness, mental illness, and alcohol and drug dependency. So it's happening among us. People are leaving. So what's leading to the fallout? This is the kind of thing that weighs heavy on me, not just for myself and my family, but for you as well. And on Matt, Pastor Matt, and Sean as well. We talk about this stuff all the time. Taylor, talk about this all the time. What's leading to the fallout? All right. Specifically with millennials, those born between 1981 and 1997, excuse me, and Gen Z, So generation born between 1997 and 2012. There are a variety of reasons that are given in various articles and publications about why younger people are leaving the church, whether it's church hurt, distrust in clergy and the institution of the church, differences in political views, specifically pertaining to social issues like abortion, homosexuality, all of these kinds of things. Metter, the previous author, presents this argument. He says, what if the problem isn't that churches are asking too much of their members, but that they aren't asking enough? Now, what he's referring to is not, hey, we should get church members to do more church activities. But what he's speaking against is this idea of cheap grace that we've adopted within the church. Pray a prayer, sign a card, you're a member, don't do anything else. It's not discipleship. That's not Christianity. Is the gospel free in the sense that you don't have to do anything to come to Jesus but repent and believe? It's absolutely free in that sense. But will it require everything of you? It'll absolutely require everything of you. You cannot add Jesus to your life. That is not an option. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. It's not an option. He's not an add-on. Nobody treated Jesus indifferently in the New Testament. Not a single person who came across him was like, maybe. It was either I hate him, get him away from here. It was terror because they're seeing him heal people and raise people from the dead and do these amazing things. Or it was worship. I'll give everything to follow you. I'll leave behind my job to follow you. I'll leave behind that paycheck to follow you. I'll say no to all these other priorities in my life if it means that they keep me from you. That's Christianity. There's no other Christianity. It's either Jesus is the center or he's nothing to you. Either he's preeminent in our life, meaning Jesus is more important to me than my health. He's more important to me than my family. He's more important to me than a paycheck. He's more important to me than this ministry. Like he is preeminent in everything or he's nothing. There's no second option. And he says, Jesus says, out of his own mouth, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. You'll find true joy. You'll find lasting joy that money will never give you. That's the invitation. Die to yourself, live unto God. What an invitation. What a God we have. Like, wouldn't it be terrible if he said, it's all right if you just stay in your sins and keep kind of, and just add me onto your life? He knows that what our hearts need is him. He knows that what is most necessary for our happiness is him. And so it's all or nothing. Jesus is preeminent or he's nothing. There's no indifference. Don't allow your heart to be indifferent. Make a decision. Because people are falling away as a result of this shallow, I can go to church once a week and read my Bible once a week when the pastor preaches it, and that's going to be fine. It's not going to be fine. We don't live in the 1950s anymore, where Christianity is looked highly upon. It's not going to be fine. It's not going to be enough. Gosh, I was going to go into so much more. I'm just going to do it. We're just going to go a little bit late. Okay. Like the Hebrews in this book, I fear that many of us are in more danger than we realize of being influenced by the world rather than the Word of God. I think we're more in danger, more susceptible than we think we are sometimes about being influenced by the world and the ideologies of the world and our culture than we are about seeing the world through the lens of the Bible. Do you see the difference? We can read the Bible through the lens of our culture, or we can read our culture through the lens of the Bible. Nancy Piercy, in just an incredibly helpful book that I think everybody here should read, called Love Thy Body. It's one of the, it's an amazing book. It's a comprehensive work on what's going on in our culture today. And all the hot topic issues, from gender to homosexuality to abortion, all she does a masterful job at balancing truth and compassion. Amazing. Here's what she says. She says, many people who identify as religious or Christian are being co-opted by the secular worldview, often without realizing it. And here's how she proves this. The numbers are disturbing. Pornography. About 2/3 of Christian men watch pornography at least monthly. The same rate as men who do not claim to be Christian. In one survey, she says 54% of pastors said they viewed pornography within the past year. Cohabitation. A Gallup poll found that almost half, 49% of teens with religious backgrounds support living together before marriage. Divorce. Among adults who identify as Christians but rarely attend church, 60% have been divorced. Of those who attend church regularly, the number is 38%. Homosexuality and transgenderism. She says these issues are dividing even conservative religious groups. In a 2014 Pew Research Center study, 51% of evangelical millennials said same-sex behavior is morally acceptable. Half. And let me say this pastorally, but clearly, over an issue that the Bible is emphatically clear about. We ought to love ferociously brothers and sisters who struggle in this specific way, just like we need to be loved ferociously in all of the various ways that we struggle with sin, that I struggle with sin. We ought to be a place of the deepest compassion imaginable. And we can do that all the while not compromising the truth of what the scriptures say. As a matter of fact, it is only compassionate if we're telling the truth. It is not compassion to lie. And so, friend, you have to reconcile, not with me, but with the Word of God and what the Word of God says about sexuality and what it says about gender, what it says about abortion, about the dignity of human life. Listen, okay, never mind. All right, abortion. A Lifeway survey found that about 70% of women who had an abortion self-identify as Christians, and 43% said that they attended a Christian church at least once a month or more at the time that they aborted their baby. Similar thing, deep compassion, culture, church of grace and compassion and acceptance, no matter who you are and what you've done, because that's how Jesus accepts us. But a culture that upholds the truth. Where does all of this come from? Listen, what's going on in our culture? These are not isolated things. This is worldview stuff. This isn't about Republican, Democrat. It's about worldview. It's not about the two knuckleheads running. It's about worldview. Where does this worldview come from? Piercy seeks to diagnose it with a specific person in a specific year. Without being reductionistic, there are all sorts of different people we can talk about who have influenced culture and all these various things. That starts really in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, okay? But in 1859, Charles Darwin wrote his work. And here's what Darwin's thesis is, that the world and everything in it is only material. There is no intelligent design. There's nothing really outside of what we can see and feel and touch and smell and taste. Material. Well, that kind of thinking is what leads us, in the cases of abortion, for instance, to separate human life from personhood. Yeah, the baby can be... Nobody discounts the reality that life begins in conception anymore if they're doing their science. But personhood, Can they really think cognitively? Can they really reason? Can they really, well, if they're not a person. Now listen to me, you can be on the right politically or the left politically and believe that nonsense. The Bible says that humans are made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and value and respect and honor. There is no other creature in all of creation like people, because we're made in the image of God. But if we're coming from a materialist worldview, this thing is easy to get to, as are all of these other issues. So as a pastor, my fear is that some of us, and we're all susceptible to it, but that some of us are more influenced by Darwin than we are with Jesus. We've gotten lazy. We've gotten lazy in our pursuit of knowing God through his word. So friends, are you being more influenced by a secular worldview that does not lead to human flourishing, but more death and destruction and sadness? Or are you being influenced by the Bible, the precious, eternal word of God, given to us by God, fully sufficient for all of life and all of godliness and for salvation? There's no other book like this. Will never be another book like this. And what a gracious God we have who's given it to us. Hasn't hid himself or left himself in the dark. He's given us the full revelation of who he is and of what he's done for us through Jesus and of what he will do at the end, so we don't have to live in despair. He could have left the book of Revelation out. He could have left parts of Isaiah out, all the places that talk about the new heavens and new earth. He didn't have to add that. He's like, I want you to know what I'm going to do. I want you to know it's going to be okay. I want you to know that I'm coming back for you so that we could have courage. So, in what ways are we living on milk and not on the solid food found only in the Bible, in the Word of God? What ways have we grown dull or lazy or apathetic to pursuing knowledge of God through the Word of God? This is how he closes. He says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained," listen to this, "by constant practice to distinguish good and evil." So listen to the train of thought here. If you want to know how to distinguish good and evil, not just in the world, though that's important, but in your heart, then it's going to take constant practice. Justification, which is big Bible term that means declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. You can know you're going to go to heaven today. Okay, you can know you're going to go to heaven today through faith in Jesus Christ, because he promised that. That's justification, that I stand here today a righteous man, not because I'm righteous in and of myself, but because Jesus is righteous and because he is my righteousness. Now that's not effort on your part. That's his work alone, to be received through repentance and faith alone. Sanctification, growth in the Christian life, maturity in the Christian life, listen to this, friends, is going to take effort. It's going to take effort. Effort to read your Bible. And not to just read it, but anybody know William Wilberforce? You ever read about him? Wonderful, wonderful man. Okay? English man, by and large responsible for ending slavery in England. And every day on his way from where he lived to Parliament, which is where he worked, you know what he did? He memorized Psalm 119 every day. He didn't have the option to podcast or to Spotify or any of those things, but he could have thought about a lot of things on that walk. Could have set his mind on a lot of things. But by the grace of God, he chose to set his mind on the Word of God. And the Word of God transformed his life. God used his Word to instill courage in Wilberforce and compassion in him for his fellow man. This is how our life is changed. This is how our affections are changed. This is how we begin to hate sin and love righteousness. This is how we begin to distinguish, to have discernment and wisdom in the differences between good and evil. Do we not live in a culture that doesn't know how to distinguish between good and evil? Everything is backwards. Everything is upside down. Everything feels like chaos and anarchy and insanity. The people of God are called to know the difference between good and evil and to speak truth into the darkness with compassion in their hearts. But you can't do that if you're not in the Word of God. Psalm 1, two more things and then I'm done. Psalm 1, 1 through 4 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord," or that's the instruction of the Lord. "And on his word, he meditates day and night." And listen to what it says, what the result of that is. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." Two options, friends. Tree planted by streams of water or chaff. And the difference between the two is the grace of God, faith in Jesus Christ, and constant practice in the Word of God. Constant practice in the Word of God. Last quote. Charles Spurgeon says this about John Bunyan, old Puritan who wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. We talked about him last week, but I did not finish the story. I realized that after Sunday. I was like, I didn't finish the story. Nobody knows what happened to John. Okay, so John stands up to the judge and the jury who's going to sentence him for a long, long time behind bars in prison because he refused to stop preaching the gospel. And they say, "Don't you love your family? You're going to miss out on your family. You're going to miss out on your kids growing up." And he said, and I'm paraphrasing, "I love my family more than I could ever tell you. But in comparison to how I love Jesus, it appears as if I do not love them at all." So he did not stop preaching the gospel. Went to prison for 12 years. 12 years in prison. Prisons back in the day were not like they are today. 12 years in prison, gets out for a little while, about 6 months, keeps preaching the gospel, and then they send him back. And the second time he goes back, he writes Pilgrim's Progress, and then he gets out again, and then not long after that, he dies. Wasted life? Listen to what Spurgeon says about him. "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God." This is my prayer for us today. "That we might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. And your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what a better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." He says, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. "Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say why this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved." By the grace of God, might the Holy Spirit do that in us right now? so saturated with the Word of God, so filled with the Word of God because we're spending time in the Word of God, reading and memorizing and studying. If you don't know how to read the Bible, if you've never read the Bible before, please come talk to me today. Like we just want to talk with you about introducing you to how to open this book and begin with the hope being that you would begin to love the God of this book. So let's talk, let's help one another and encourage one another to be people of the Word. All right? Love y'all. Let's pray.